So as I was praying and thinking about things, thinking about last year and entering into this year, I was really thinking about how the fact that we have a status problem as humans. Our status in society, our status among our peer group, even our status in the church. It's easy for us to get caught up with other people's perceptions of us. And oftentimes we choose to do things or choose not to do things or say things or not say things because we want to fit into our particular peer group or our society. And that pull to fit in sometimes can lead us to even deeper insecurities, because that's really what it's rooted in. It's rooted in insecurity. The things that we think we need to wear, the way that we think we need to dress or do our hair or whatever the case may be. You know, we have freedoms to do the things that we want to do, but sometimes we're doing things because we want to fit into what the culture says we're supposed to do as Americans. You need to be wealthy. You need to own a house. You need to own your cars. You need to have a retirement fund. You need to be able to retire in your 60s or whatever it is. There's this cultural push on each and every one of us, and it's easy for us to fall into it, to be concerned about our Facebook page and how many likes we have on our posts, how many friends we have, how many comments we have, and we can get stuck up in that and seek those things, seek fitting in, so much so that we, in many ways, deny the Lord. And we don't find our security and confidence in Him. This can apply to the church as much as it applies to the world. You know, right now, you look at this past year, even right now, you know, some Christians are saying, if you go to church, you're a fool, that's foolish. You know, COVID is killing people, and if you go to church, that's irresponsible and selfish, and if you have church open, that's irresponsible and selfish, and all these different things. So if your peer group is saying that you shouldn't go to church or you shouldn't go to a particular ministry, you're going to be pulled not to go to it. Not because you don't want to go, but because your peer group is telling you you shouldn't go. And then there's other groups that are saying, hey, you're not a good Christian if you don't go to church. You're not a good Christian if you don't break the rules. You're not a good Christian if you're not a part of this and a part of that. And because the peers might be saying this, now we're pulled to come when maybe you're vulnerable, or maybe you have a family member that you live with that's vulnerable. And maybe in your particular situation, you shouldn't be going to church. And I'm not telling you whether you should go to church or shouldn't go to church right now. It's one of those weird seasons, you know. I respect people's decision to do what they think is right if they're doing it and making those decisions based on what the Lord is telling them to do. If they're just doing it based on what their peer group is telling them to do, I don't respect that. I don't think the Lord does. It's got to be based on what's God asking me to do, what's right for you right now. You know, sometimes what's right for one person might not be right for another person. What's right for one church might not be right for another church. But there's a lot of criticism, a lot of labeling, a lot of discouraging comments that are made. And sometimes those things can influence us to do things that we don't want to do or do things that we don't think we should do. There's that constant pull for acceptance among our peers. And our desire to want to fit in doesn't just affect us socially, it affects us personally. Okay. When we want people to perceive us a specific way, we often don't want them to know about our weaknesses. We don't want them to know about our struggles. So we have a tendency to not want to open up, to not want to be transparent, to put on the facade like everything's okay when sometimes it's not. And so when we hide those things and we hide those secret sins, we know sin is like leaven. It continues to grow, and as the sin grows, so does the shame and so does the guilt. And because we don't want people to know, we're actually making things worse. And we're not opening up because we're afraid people will judge us if we told them the truth, if they knew the truth about who we really are. But that's causing way more damage. He said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. regardless of what people think about you and your struggles, if that's a reality, man, sometimes we need help overcoming struggles. Sometimes we got to talk to certain people about certain things that we're struggling with so that we can get the help and the accountability to overcome things. But we live in fear of what other people think. And you see this, and I've seen this, unfortunately, with many pastors and sexual sin and all this. It starts with something. You know, they were struggling with pornography or something. Or, you know, they had an act where they, you know, kissed a girl, and then now because they're afraid to tell anybody, it turns into this affair, and then it turns into multiple affairs, and sometimes it turns into these acts of like sexual harassment and sexual abuse, and it's like they didn't want to tell anybody because of their status, their position. That was more important to them than just being real with somebody. So this problem that we see in our society, the status problem that we, if we're honest, see in ourselves, is really an identity issue. It's an identity issue. We tend to want to find our identity in what people think about us instead of finding our identity in Jesus. We tend to find our identity in how people perceive us to be instead of how we really are. And if we say we do not care what other people think about us, we are lying to ourselves, because we do, in some more than others, but we all care about what at least certain people think about us, okay? Whether it's family members or friends or co-workers or whatever the case may be, we do care because we're social creatures. And there's also this reality that this stems from the fall of humanity. We were created in the image of God, okay? But that image has been marred. It's been corrupted by sin. So really, our whole lives, we're trying to like really understand what that image is, who we are. And the only way we understand who we are is by understanding the image in which we were created in, the image of God. So we struggle because we're marred, because we're corrupted. So we have insecurities and we struggle with identity. And we do care what people think about us. But we should care way more about what God thinks about us. Instead of caring about how people see us, we should care about how God sees us. That's where the confidence comes from. That's where we truly find our identity. Whether you have insecurities with your physical traits, the way you look, how much you weigh, the wealth you have, the position that you have, what you do for a living, all these things, they play a factor. How many friends I have or the friends I don't have. Some of it, we have insecurities. I have insecurities about things. You'd be surprised about some of the insecurities that I have. Because things that I think sometimes are like, oh, this is a weakness. You might see it as a strength, but for me, I see it as a weakness. We all have these things. But the only way to overcome these issues is through finding our identity in Jesus Christ. And that comes through our proximity to him. That's how we find our identity, through proximity and through intimacy. And if we're going to label this year and really what I'm trying to get at and what I want us to focus on, because, you know, people are going to be home for a while, and I get that. And some people, you know, they're vulnerable and they should be, and others are going to be here. But this is something we could all focus on, okay? Finding our identity through intimacy with Christ. That's it this year. That's what I want to focus on. You could do that at home. Finding your identity through intimacy with Christ. This is something I want to work on. This is something that I want us all to work on. Okay. Because I think this is something that we all struggle with in different capacities. And yeah, some more than others. If you struggle with insecurity, if you struggle with your identity, know that you are not alone. Humanity has struggled with this since the beginning of time, since the fall. And know that followers of Christ struggled with this as well. Disciples of Jesus Christ struggled with this same thing. They struggled with fitting into the status quo. They struggled with fitting into what their society said they were to be. So they struggled with seeking prestige and power and prominence and popularity so that they would be respected among their peers. And this morning, we're going to look at a specific text where we see James and John and the other 10 disciples as well. that they are ambitious for a worldly position. Okay, and Jesus is going to show them what they really should be ambitious for. The title of this message is Ambition for Position. Ambition for Position. What are your ambitions in life? What are you ambitious for? What are you passionate about? What do you live for? Are you ambitious about the things the world tells you you should be ambitious about? Or are you ambitious about the things that the Lord tells you you should be ambitious about? What we're seeking will tell us what we're ambitious about. If we're constantly seeking power and wealth and prestige and prominence and popularity, that tells us we're seeking the wrong thing. We're living for the wrong things. And living for those wrong things will constantly produce more insecurities in us, because we will never be secure when we find our identity or seek to find our identity in anything other than Jesus. So Jesus is going to teach the disciples in this text that if they're going to be ambitious for anything, if they're going to be ambitious for a position, they should be ambitious for the position of a slave and a servant. Now, a slave and a servant was the lowest class in society. The lowest class, the lowest of the low. Not seeking the position of a ruler, he says. Seek the position of a slave and a servant. That would have been like, whoa, wait a minute. That's the totally opposite of what I want. I want power. I want prestige. I want popularity. Jesus says, you want the wrong thing. That's not going to satisfy you. Seek this position. And we'll get further clarity on that as we dive into the text. Let's do it. It's Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus, saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now, to give you some context, in the 3-4 verses before this, Jesus just told the disciples again that he was going to suffer a brutal death on the cross, that he would be rejected, that he would be humiliated. He just told them, my destiny is suffering. And then the disciples, they still don't get it. They're like, well, we want this position in your kingdom. They're thinking in a worldly way. They're thinking that Jesus is going to set up this earthly kingdom like this Davidic type king. He's going to rule over Israel, and they want to be wise men in the king's court. They want to be right there with Jesus as like princes, you know. We want to have power right next to you in this worldly kingdom. And yes, Jesus will set up his kingdom on earth in his second coming. But in his first coming, that wasn't his goal. That wasn't his destiny. And we'll get into that a little bit later. James and John show that they want position, they want power, they want prestige, they want prominence, they want popularity. This is what their culture is telling them to want. So this is what has been produced in them throughout their lifetime. Obviously, this is what they're going to want. This is what the world tells us to want. This is point number one. The world says to seek position, power, and popularity. The world says to seek position, power, and popularity. This is what the world's always been telling us. Why? Because the ruler of this world is always trying to tell us to seek things that will never satisfy us, and to seek positions and power and authority that's never going to really fulfill us. He did it in the garden with Eve. Eve, you can be like God if you just eat the fruit. Don't you want the power? Don't you want the position? Don't you want the authority that God has? He's been doing this since the beginning of time. And this influence we see is in the disciples. It's in the culture. We can't get away from it. We can't really escape it around us. The world tells you you should be popular. You should want power. You should want wealth. Now, it's not bad if God gives you these things. God gives you popularity. If he gives you fame, you know, he gives Christian athletes that platform to share the gospel. It gives you wealth. There's nothing wrong with God giving you these things. The problem is our priorities. The problem is what we're seeking. If my focus in life is to be wealthy, to have power, to have authority, to be this high person in society because I want that status so that I can be respected and liked among my peers, then our motivation is completely wrong. We see this a lot through social media. Again, how many likes can I get on my posts? Instagram. How many likes can I get on my pictures? How many comments can I have? You know, there's this issue that we're seeing magnified through technology now. It's an issue that's always existed. Now it's just being magnified because now you can get in contact with more people. So the more people you can get in contact with, the more people you got to fit in with. It just makes those insecurities boil over, blow up, and become worse and worse. What was that Netflix show, The Social Problem? What was it? The Social Dilemma. Anyone ever see that, The Social Dilemma? Watch it. If you have Netflix, watch it, okay? What it is these former tech guys that work for Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, like high-up guys, they show what the problem is with these social media sites today and how it's really wrecking society. The guy who invented the like button talks, and it's one of my favorite parts. He says, I invented the like button. The like button, the simple thing, so that people could be encouraged. So that people can be encouraged with what they post and things like that. He's like, it's done the complete opposite. Instead of people focusing on how many likes they have, they're worried about how many likes they don't have. Okay? They're so focused on how many likes I can get. It's just producing more insecurity in them and not encouragement. And nobody liked this. They didn't like my post. I got one like. He's like, it's produced more problems than good. And we see these insecurities even produced in kids with social media. Oh, they made this nasty comment about me in social media. You see the bullying that happens through social media. They get into all this stuff and they talk about, you know, the privacy issues. Because right now, if you have a Facebook account, you know, now it's public. They've been doing it, but they have access to your camera. They have access to your pictures. They have access to everything that you search. They have access to so many things. Everything on your devices, really, they have access to. And they tell you that if you have a Facebook account. And there's really no way around it now because even sites, you know, when they do the cookies, like they test, you go on the site, okay, you say okay to the cookie. They're sending your information to Facebook, what you search, so that they can promote these ads. It's just wild, okay? But that's not really the point, the privacy issues. The issue is the insecurity. The issue is what our priorities are, what we're seeking. What our ambitions are. And these, even as little kids, that status quo, that influence in our culture affects us. When I was a kid, I don't know what you wanted to be when you were a kid. Most of us are probably not the things that we thought we were going to be. But I wanted to be an actor or a famous athlete. Famous. Why? I saw it on TV. The intrigue of the actors, like they're so famous. So I did a lot of acting when I was in elementary school and I was really good at memorizing lines. So I'd get the lead parts all the time. And then when I went to junior high, I was really nervous. I tried out for a part. I didn't make it. I quit doing the acting thing. But I was good at sports. I was really good at football and baseball. And baseball, I could throw really hard. I could hit home runs a lot. And kids, people would always tell me, When I was in Little League and stuff, when I was there, you're going to make it to the major leagues. You're going to be a major league baseball player. I'd give, like, literally the parents, like, my balls that I'd hit over, home runs. Like, I was a star, man. I got so much attention. It was awesome. I loved it. I loved the attention. It produced a lot of pride in me. So that's what I was going to do. I was going to be a famous baseball player. Then my priorities shifted. I got caught up with partying. I ended up shattering my hand, and things didn't work out. Now what? I don't got that anymore. What do I have? But see, this gets produced in us even as kids, you know. We want to be what we see on TV a lot of times. Unless we're raised in the right way and we understand that, hey, it's not always what it seems to be. James, he emphasizes this problem when he says this in James 4:4. I'll read it to you. James 4:4, he says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He tells us we get to choose our friends. We can choose to be a friend of God, which is going to make us an enemy of the world, or we can choose to be a friend of the world, which makes us an enemy of God. What's he saying? You can choose to please God and fit in with God, which is going to make the world not really like you very much. Or you can choose to fit into the world, which the world will like you, but now you're not fitting in with God, and you make yourself an enemy of God. So we get to choose. Do we want to seek to please God and be a part of his family? Or do we want to just seek to please the world, please the people around us, get caught up with what everybody thinks about us? He says we're making ourselves an enemy of God. We're seeking our identity in the wrong things. Back to Mark chapter 10, verse 38, he says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus straight up tells them, you have no idea what you're asking. Why is he saying this? Because he knows that they're thinking he's setting up a different kind of kingdom than he's actually setting up. He's setting up an eternal kingdom that's founded not on position and prominence and power and prestige. It's founded on love. It's founded on sacrifice. It's founded on forgiveness. It's founded on kindness. It's founded on compassion. It's founded on living our lives for others versus ourselves. Living our lives for God versus ourselves. It's not founded on me. It's founded on God. And it's founded on others. He says, you have no idea what you're asking. Sometimes we don't understand what we're asking of God. Sometimes we think we want things that he knows we don't really want what we think we want. And so he tells them, he asks them a question. Okay, you think you want this when you don't really know what you're asking, but he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's he talking about? He's talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about drinking the cup of suffering. Remember when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to God in Luke 22:42, that's where he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about the cup of suffering that he would endure for humanity by bearing the weight of all of our sins. He says, are you able to drink this cup of suffering? He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? It seems like he's speaking about two things with this baptism. Baptism means to be immersed. We know Jesus was immersed in suffering, absolutely immersed, tortured. Jesus was also baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, we'll see, they will be baptized with both. The Holy Spirit is essential to endure the suffering that God asks us to endure. Are you able, he says. Listen to what they say in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared. So they respond, and they say, we are able. Again, having no clue what Jesus is talking about. Yeah, we're able. Why are they saying they're able? Because they're just saying, like, we're willing to do what it takes to have these great high positions in society. They assumed they were able to do what it took to achieve the position. Yet they had no idea what it would cost them. Because it was a different position than they were actually thinking. And it would cost them a lot more than they realized. This is point number two. We think we want a position until we realize the cost. We think we want a position until we realize the cost. Jesus speaks of this elsewhere in context to our relationship with him in Luke 14. In Luke 14, verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's literally saying, whoever loves their family more than they love me, they can't be my disciple. If you don't put me first, you can't be my disciple. That's what he's saying. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's heavy. Jesus says, count the cost. Being his disciple, it might cost us everything. It might not, but he says, you got to be willing to let go of anything I ask you to let go of. You got to be willing to forsake whatever I ask you to forsake. That might be your position in society. That might be your wealth. That might be certain relationships. And sometimes being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it does cost us those things. You know, often we come to Jesus because we want heaven, but we don't always want to do what he asks us to do through life, okay? We want the reward at the end, but sometimes we're not willing to do what he asks us to do through our daily activities, through our daily lives. We don't always consider that Jesus calls us to love others like we love ourselves, to even love our enemies, to pray for them, to bless them, to be sacrificial, to be a servant, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be understanding with people that don't agree with you, to be forgiving of people that have done the worst things to you. Think about what Jesus asked us to do. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, okay? And we all fail as disciples, okay? But think about the cost of being his disciple. It's heavy. We don't always think about this stuff when we first come to the Lord. Jesus says, consider what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to die to yourself and live for me. Okay? I'm asking you to do whatever it takes. I'm asking you to live a life that pleases me. Now, we know there's a cost, but there are also rewards of being his disciple. And he tells us, hey, the rewards that we gain are 100-fold, 100 times the cost of what we end up losing. Okay? But there is a cost. And sometimes we don't consider the cost. I've mentioned this before, but I have many young men, normally young men, that come to me, sometimes older men, that say, God has called me to be a pastor. Okay, and some of them, they're on their way. They're on the right track to get there. Okay, there are people in our church that I believe we're gonna ordain them someday, maybe even soon. And there are others that come to me and say, I want to be a pastor because of what they see on Sundays and Wednesdays, or whatever, night, day. They see teachings. They see a pastor come up on a pulpit and teach people, and they want that, but they don't realize what a pastor really does. They don't realize what happens behind the scenes. They don't realize that when someone is going through a divorce, someone is going through death, someone is going through abandonment, someone's going through addiction, someone's going through abuse, who do you think they call? They usually call a pastor. And that stuff gets heavy. And all those things I've been dealing with through this year with people. And that's part of the job, you know? And I have a heart, I want to help those people. But that stuff weighs on you. It's heavy, you know? You hurt for people. You feel their pain. Okay? Sometimes people don't realize this job never ends. It's 24/7, even on vacation. I'm getting emails. I'm getting text messages regularly, constantly, you know. But I've counted the cost. I know. I was trained in ministry, in a ministry that literally never ended, 24/7, doing stuff in the middle of the night. And it prepared me. Why? Because I get phone calls from people sometimes in the middle of the night. I'm considering killing myself. Or I get calls on my day off. My you know, somebody got arrested, or I'm going through a divorce, or this just happened. Whatever. That happens. That's part of it. It's their perception. And this is what the disciples are struggling with. James and John, they have this perception, this false idea of this position they think they want in Jesus' kingdom, but they haven't really counted the cost. They don't understand what it's going to take them. So Jesus, he makes a promise to them. Look back at it. In Mark chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus answers them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." So James, he says, James and John, you're going to drink the cup of suffering. You're going to be immersed both in the Holy Spirit and in suffering. And we know this happened through history. We see that James was the first martyr of the 12 in Acts chapter 12. He was the first of the 12 disciples to get martyred. Stephen was the first martyr, but James was the first of the original 12 to get martyred. So he faced his suffering. He drank his cup, just like Jesus said. And John didn't have it easy either. He faced his own persecution. He faced his own suffering. In fact, Tertullian says that historically, John was boiled alive in oil. They tried to kill him by boiling him alive in oil. He didn't die, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos in hopes that he would die there. And that's when Jesus revealed the book of Revelation to him. And somehow John got off that island. I have no idea how. He's the only one of the 12 that didn't die from martyrdom. But by that point, these men had their confidence in Christ. They had confidence in their faith. They had confidence in the resurrection. They had confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. They, at that point, they were ready to drink the cup. They embraced the cup of their suffering. But right now, they don't have that confidence. They're still seeking position and power in a worldly sense. The switch hasn't happened, okay? The light bulb hasn't turned on for them yet. And Jesus says to them, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." So Jesus in his humanity, in submission to the Father, he says, it's up to the Father to decide the rewards of my followers. That's really what he's saying. I'm leaving it to the Father to decide the rewards. Now, there will be rewards, okay? There's a cost to following Jesus, but there are always going to be rewards. As it says in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Consider what you've lost in 2020. We've all probably lost something. You know, some have lost loved ones. Some have lost jobs. Some have lost finances. Their retirement is going down. You know, some of them lost work. Some of them lost housing. Some have lost all kinds of things. And we can focus on all we lost in 2020. But consider what you gained. Because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How has he rewarded you? How has he blessed you in this season? I guarantee you, God taught you things through 2020 that he couldn't have taught you had you not gone through the difficulties that you've had. And often, sometimes that's the case. God walks us through these difficult things to teach us lessons that you can't put a price on. But consider the blessing. It's easy to complain about the loss. I'm not taking away from the loss, but consider the rewards. He says in Mark 10:41, he says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." So the other 10 disciples, they overhear this. Okay, they obviously, it's clear that they don't hear the whole conversation because they're upset with James and John, that James and John would go about around their backs and do this. But they have this misconception that Jesus promised them some position that Jesus never promised them. Jesus only promised them that they would drink the cup of suffering and be baptized with suffering. That's all he promised them. But they're jealous, and their jealousy is based on a lie. It's based on a false perspective of what James and John were promised. This is point number 3. Jealousy hinders our ability to find our identity. Jealousy hinders our ability to find our identity. They're jealous of James and John. Now, we see the disciples struggle with jealousy. big time. Jealousy of each other. Even Peter, who is like one of the top dogs, he has jealousy over John, even at the end, after the resurrection. If you look in John 21, in John 21, now mind you, this is after Peter denied the Lord three times, after Jesus redeemed him and told him, I'm still going to use you. If you love me, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my flock. I'm going to use you, Peter, because you came to the tomb, because you came to me for forgiveness. I'm going to still use you. And despite the fact that he just had grace upon grace poured out on him, listen to what he says in John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, this would be John, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus is like, Peter, who cares what I do with John? I'm going to bless John, yeah, but I got a blessing for you too. Quit worrying about what John has. When we're so focused on what the Johns of the world have, we'll never truly appreciate what God's given us. When we're so focused on what other people have, well, they have wealth, they have a nice car, they have a nice house, they have a nice family, they have all these great spiritual gifts. They seem to have like these this relationship that I want. When we're so focused on that, we're not finding our identity. We're getting lost in somebody else's life and identity. And what's going on with them? We're missing what God's trying to do in us. Remember, this jealousy is rooted in a false perspective. They believe that Jesus promised James and John something that they didn't, that he had never did. Okay? Often our jealousy is rooted in a false perspective of people's lives. Okay? We look at someone that might be wealthy and they got the nice house and the nice car and they have all this nice stuff. They might be miserable inside. Yeah, I want what they have. But you don't realize all that they have. And you might not want all that they have. You look at people and even in the church, oh, she's got such a great family and such a great husband and such great kids. And I want that. I want what they have. Guess what? They got issues too. And so often our jealousy is rooted in a false perspective of reality. That we see some of the things that people have, and we might want some of those things, but we don't realize the whole picture and what's going on in that person's life. We think the grass is greener on the other side until we get there and we realize it's dead and dying. And then we go, shoot. I was better off where I was. I was better off with what I had. It's easy to struggle with jealousy. It's easy to be covetous. Spiritually even. Oh, well, he's a better teacher than me. He's a better evangelist. He's a better leader, you know. Like, just embrace what God has given you. When we're struggling with jealousy, we really need to ask ourselves, why are we really jealous? Okay? Why do I really want this thing that this other person has? You know what the answer is, bottom line? There might be some more specifics. The answer is always, I'm discontent. Okay? It's always discontentment. Jealousy is rooted in discontentment. Because if I'm content, I'm not worried about what everybody else has. I'm happy with how God's blessed me. I don't want to be anybody other than me. We need to find our contentment in Christ. When we find our contentment in Christ, we'll find our identity in Christ. And this isn't just a one-time thing. This is a process, okay? We're continuing to find our identity in Jesus Christ and understanding who he is. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, listen, if you believe Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, then you have been raised with Christ. It means you have received the Holy Spirit, you have received the power of the resurrection, and you're going to rise one day. He says, if that's you, seek the things which are above. Seek to think a way that pleases God. Seek to do things that please God. Seek to say things that please God. Don't seek things to please the world. Don't think in a worldly sense. Don't get caught up with worldly, earthly treasures. Focus on eternal things. And then he says, your life is hidden in God and Christ. He says, if you want to find out who you really are, who God's created you to be, then you'll find that in the person of Jesus. Because remember, our image has been marred. Okay? And in one way or another, we're trying to fix that. And sometimes we're trying to fix it on our own, or we're trying to cover up the marness. It's not a word, but cover up the corruption. Okay? We're trying to cover that up. And put the makeup on it so nobody sees it. But really, what we need to be doing is seeking Jesus intimately, because that's the image in which we were created. As we seek him, we'll find him, and as we find him, we'll find us. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're all being transformed into the same image. What's that image? The image of Jesus Christ. So the more we understand that image, who Jesus is, and we spend time with him, the more we'll conform to his image. And the more we conform to his image, the more we understand who we are, the more confidence we'll have in who we've been created to be. Because we'll realize, man, this world is messed up. Why am I trying to fit into it? This is a lot of times the opposite of what God wants. Jesus is going to get into that as well. He says in verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, shall be your servant, and you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So first, I want to break that down. Jesus called them to himself. He sees the disciples getting jealous. He sees John and James wanting things that they don't really know what they want. They don't really know what they're asking. They're seeking worldly. They have a worldly perspective. He wants to produce that spiritual perspective. So he calls the disciples to himself. Why? Because it's in him that we find the truth. It's in him that we find our identity. Through that proximity. Through that proximity, that's when he reveals the truth. This is what you think you're supposed to be, because the world's telling you to be like this, but this is what I'm telling you to be. It's totally different. Sometimes it's the complete opposite, and that's his example right here. He says, the rulers, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He says, the leadership of the world, they're so concerned with power. They're so concerned with showing people who's the boss. Showing people that I'm better than you. So they seek power and prestige and prominence so that they can feel better about themselves. Because if I have people under me, that means I'm better than them. And if I'm better than them, then at least I'm worth something. It's all based on insecurity, though. He says that's what worldly leaders do. They don't care about the people. They care about what the people can give them. They care about what they can gain from the people. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there aren't leaders in this world who aren't Christians that don't really care about people. They actually, yeah, I know there are, right? But the example he's given is worldly leaders with a worldly perspective. Kind of the perspective that James and John were having. He goes, listen, man, that's what the world does. They're finding their identity and their position and prominence and power, and they're still going to be insecure. Why? Because they're always trying to be better than somebody else, and they won't accept who they really are. If we constantly try to just be better than other people, we'll never accept who we really are in Jesus. It's not about being better than anyone. It's about recognizing we're equal to everyone. We're different than everyone. But ultimately, my acceptance and my security is not based on how people perceive me or how they accept me. It's based on how the Lord accepts me, by his grace. Man, when we find that, we can find confidence. He says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And he says, also, he says, you're called to be the slave to all. Jesus says to the disciples, the world says you should seek power and position and popularity and lord over people so you can show them who's boss, that you're better than them. He says, that's not my way. My way is for you to identify with the lowest class. My way is that you would be a servant leader, that you would show people how to love, that you would show people how to sacrifice, that you show them how to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. It's point number four. Jesus says to seek the position of a servant. Jesus says to seek the position of a servant. Great leaders, which we're all called to be in some capacity, great leaders don't just tell people what to do, they show them what to do. And I do my best to try not to tell you guys to do anything that I'm not working on myself. I have not attained. I have not arrived. But I really try to do what I'm teaching, to do my best with the things that God is challenging me with. See, there's a difference between a dictator and a disciple. A dictator and a discipler. Some of you have heard me share this story before. But Joseph Stalin, leader of communist Russia many years ago, he had a lesson that he was imparting to his followers. And how he portrayed this lesson was this. He took a chicken and he ripped out the feathers, feather by feather. The chicken is squealing, screaming, suffering. He rips off every feather from this chicken where the chicken is just raw skin. And the chicken lets the chicken down, the chicken runs away. He starts walking away and he starts putting wheat on the ground. And that chicken starts following him. And listen to what he said. He says, this is how easy it is to govern stupid people. They will follow you no matter how much pain you cause them, as long as you throw them a little worthless treat every once in a while. This is the mentality of worldly leaders. Like, I don't care what I do to the people. I care what I get from them. Just throw them a little something here and there. I can do whatever I want to them. Because I'm better than them. I have power over them. That's not a disciple, though. A disciple means identify with them, relate to them, love them like you love yourself, sacrifice for them, serve them. Disciples are called to be different. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm sure Peter is thinking about this, maybe this exact thing that Jesus was saying, but certainly similar passages to this as he learned how to be a leader. Under Jesus Christ, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter says, this is how Jesus taught him to serve. Man, you might be an overseer, but you shouldn't serve for dishonest gain. You shouldn't serve for what you think you can get from people. Serve for what you think you can give to people. Not what they sacrifice for you, what you sacrifice for them. He says, do this willingly, with the desire, with the love for people. Serve people like you love them. Love the people. He says, because one day the chief shepherd's coming back. And guess who you ultimately have to answer to? The chief shepherd. We're all accountable to the chief shepherd and how we treat people. How we serve people. How we sacrifice for people. How we love people. How we forgive people. Ultimately, we got to answer to him. We don't have to answer to the world. We don't have to answer to our peers. We don't have to answer to our family members. We got to answer to him. So Peter is telling us, seek to please the chief shepherd. Love people like he loves you. We're called to care for people, but not care what people think about us. We're called to care for people, but we're not called to just care what people think about us, you know? Unless we're doing something foolish and they're calling us out because we're being a fool, you know? Like, we should care about what people say when they're speaking the truth into our life. But we shouldn't care about what people think or say when it doesn't line up with Scripture. We shouldn't care what people say about us if we don't have the same political views as them, okay? if those things aren't contradicting Scripture. Okay, we see a lot of division today with that stuff. The church is supposed to be different, man. We're in a totally different category. Okay, the church. We're not of the world. Okay, we have a totally different mission. Our mission is to preach the gospel and make disciples. Not make Democrats, not make Republicans. Preach the gospel and make disciples. And yeah, we speak the truth, but we make sure we do it in love. He says, this is the role that I want you to have as servants. But then he gives us an example how he fulfills this role. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus wasn't and isn't a dictator. He's a good shepherd and a sacrificial servant. He shows us the way. He doesn't ask us to do something that he didn't do himself. This is the fifth and final point. Jesus sets the example of a servant. Jesus sets the example of a servant. He was not concerned with his reputation among man. Jesus wasn't doing things to make people happy. He was rejected by his own family for a time. He was rejected in his own city in Nazareth. He was rejected by the people at the highest of the high as far as hierarchy in society. The high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. He was rejected by everyone that really meant something according to society. And he did not care at all. He said things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you don't like it, go somewhere else. You know, like, if you don't want to listen to the hard sayings, I'm not worried about, I'm not trying. Yeah, I want as many people to get saved and follow me as possible. But if you're not willing to receive the truth, then you can't follow me. He was okay with people walking away from him. I'm sure it hurt his heart, but he was okay with it. He wasn't going to sell himself short to say something that tickled ears. I love that about Jesus, man. I want to be more like that. I just admire that about Jesus. He had his identity all rooted in the Father. He wasn't worried about likes. He wasn't worried about his reputation. It says it like this in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's going to tell us the mind of Christ, but he says, you have the same kind of mind, okay? He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's saying Jesus is God. He says, but made himself of no reputation. He did not care about his reputation. He says, taking the form of the bondservant, the lowest of low, and coming in the likeness of men, God putting on human flesh, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, this was the mind of Jesus, and I want you to have the same mind. Don't worry about your reputation among man. Worry about your reputation among God. He just did everything to please his Father in heaven. Regardless of what people thought, regardless of what people said, regardless of the rejection that he received. He says he humbled himself. It looks like being a servant. It looks like walking in humility. Not worried about our pride getting shattered. He says he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what God asks of us, to be obedient despite the cost. Our obedience might not cost us our life, okay? But he says, I want you to be obedient even if it did, whatever it costs you. Please God, no matter what it costs you. He says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was more concerned with what he would do for people than what people thought of him. His lack of concern for his reputation led him to the cross, to die the most humiliating way known to man at that time. Think about it. God put on human flesh, and he chose, he knew, that he was going to die and be humiliated in the most horrific way. Okay. Beard ripped out, mocked, scourged, prophesy. Put on the cross, dying a criminal's death, even though he wasn't a criminal. Dying as a guilty man, even though he was innocent. He allowed himself to be humiliated because that pleased his Father. And that led to our salvation. Think about that. The cross is the example for us that we would do whatever it takes to please God, even if it humiliates us among men. That's powerful. That's heavy. None of us like to be humiliated. But are we willing to do some of the things that God asks us to do, even if it leads to us being a little humiliated, opening up about things that we struggle with, choosing to share the gospel with people when they say nasty things to us, choosing to disciple people that are a little hard to disciple, okay? Whatever. If our relationship with Jesus doesn't come with some embarrassment sometimes, then maybe we're not following him as closely as we should. Jesus was humiliated for us. Now, Jesus, he taught the disciples this lesson time and time again, but they still didn't get it in the very end. The disciples struggled, okay? And like, we can relate to that. Listen, in Luke 22, after they take communion, after the Last Supper, okay? They've already taken communion, okay? Judas is on his way to betray Jesus. After all this, it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, that the disciples argued over who is the greatest. The night before Jesus died, they're still arguing about this. Understanding the problem about our identity issues does nothing if we don't do something about it. Does nothing for us if we don't do anything about it. You won't stop caring about your status in society until you find your identity in Christ. That's true for all of us. And this is what I want to focus on this year. Finding our identity in Christ through our intimacy with him. Making sure we're spending that time with him. And we'll do some books this year, and I encourage you to read them. We got some good ones. I got some good ones on my list that I think will really help us grow in our confidence in Jesus. We all want confidence. That comes through our relationship with Jesus, not how other people perceive us. Now, this week, we primarily focused on the problem with the disciples and their struggle. Next week, we're going to look at a disciple who found the solution, who is walking in it, and will purpose to understand how to do that better. Just even more practically, how do we find our identity in Christ? How do we continue to grow in our confidence in who we are, who we've been created to be? Despite what the world says, despite what family members think, despite whatever. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also can't count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's talking about his former identity. He says it's trash. What I meant in society and who I was in society, it means nothing. My relationship with Jesus means everything. And I want us to focus on that this year, that would be our biggest priority, that we wouldn't care anymore how many Facebook likes we get or Instagram or what people say. We just purpose to please the Lord.